Well, it's great to be here this morning, and it's great to be able to come and share with you. What I like about preaching here at the Stoke site is there's something really different from any of the churches that I've pastored in. All the churches I pastored in, at the back of the church was a clock, and that clock told you when you had to finish. Now, there's no clock here. So that obviously means I can speak as long as I want. So I will try and get you ready for work tomorrow morning. Is that all right? Great. Okay. Well, as we have been reminded, we're continuing our series in Hebrews. Judy thinks that Hebrews is a fantastic book because it tells her that I need to make the cups of tea in the house because he brews. Okay. Right. So if you've got Bibles with you, you might like to turn to chapter 4. We're coming to the end part of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. Try and get myself sorted here. Let's put that down there. Okay. And we will come to that in a few moments. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you're in the wrong place? And not only are you in the wrong place, you find that you're not wanted. And not only not wanted, people don't seem to understand you. Don't understand why are you there. And you're definitely not welcome. Ever been in that situation? Well, some years ago, just a couple of days after our son's wedding, Judy and I went on a short city break to Florence in Italy. So we flew to Pisa and we hired a car from the airport to drive to Florence. Now, I'd driven in Italy two or three times before that, but on this occasion, I made a mistake that I hadn't made before. Coming out of Pisa, I had already planned the route we should go, but I took a wrong turning, forgetting that in Italy, blue signs, blue direction signs, means ordinary roads. Green signs mean the autostrada. And I needed to go on the autostrada, but I went on the other road. And so we ended up coming into Florence on the wrong side of the city. Well, it was getting dark. It was early evening, but it was beginning of November. So Judy was doing some frantic map work. And eventually she said, "We're on the right road." Great. And then she said, "But we're going in the wrong direction." So when in Italy, you do as the Italians do, don't you? So when we got to some traffic lights, we did a U-turn in the road. So far, so good. We were now heading on the right road in the right direction. Then we came to this enormous kind of roundabout and knew which turning we had got to take off it. But unfortunately, I took the turning just before that and we ended up at the gates of the palace. And clearly, we weren't expected. They didn't understand why we were there. We were in the wrong place. And there was a guard on duty with an automatic rifle to tell us that was the case. So he came up to the car. I think he recognized the fact that we weren't Italian. And so he spoke in English, and he had obviously been raised in England, because he said, "Do yourself a favour, mate, and turn around and get out of here." Suddenly, we felt a real sense of obligation to obey that instruction. When you see somebody with an arm, you know, with an automatic rifle facing towards you, you tend to obey. It was a place we weren't wanted. However, he did then ask where we were trying to head for, and he gave us some directions, and thankfully we got there. But we were in the wrong place at the wrong time. We weren't wanted, we weren't welcome, we weren't understood. But we're going to come this morning and see how we can have confidence when we come to God in prayer. When we come into the realms of glory, when we come before the Lord, that we're in a place where we are wanted, where we are welcome, it is the right place, and we're understood even if we don't understand ourselves. So, Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that is written to a group of former Jewish people who had now been converted to Christ and who are following him, but they were coming under great pressure from their families, from their communities, from the nation about them, to go back to their old Jewish roots and to their old faith. And they were in danger of stopping following Christ and going back to something that was far less than what they now had discovered. And we're going to come to a passage which really encourages us that we have in Christ someone who is so far greater than anything else that we have in the world. Whatever faith background we may come from, whoever we are, whatever situation in life, we are coming to the one who is superior than anything else. And Hebrews reminds its readers of this fact, that in Jesus we have someone who is over and above and beyond everyone else. And if we have him, then to leave him, to stop following him, means we're letting go of the best and accepting something that is far inferior. So at the beginning of Hebrews, we're reminded about Jesus, where it says in 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And the passage we're going to come to now reminds us of that truth and begins to apply it and encourage us. It's one of the most encouraging parts of the whole book of Hebrews. And it's one of those passages which is so rich, you kind of think, we can never get a grasp on the fullness of it. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, we're going to read from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. And it will be on the screen for those of you who don't have a Bible with you. So we read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from men among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself, but he must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and was made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's one word in all this passage which I want us to particularly focus on and then explore what that means for us. And it's a word that comes in chapter 4, verse 16, where it talks about having confidence. We're told, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What does that word confidence mean in this setting? It means coming to God in prayer with boldness, with having freedom of speech, speaking plainly, saying it as it is, without hesitation, not being embarrassed or holding back, being open, knowing that he understands the way we think and feel. One of the churches Judy and I worked alongside many years ago, we had a member. It was a church in Birmingham. We had a member there, Jessie, who was just a lovely little lady, older lady. She was a Brummie through and through, and she had a very simple approach to life. And that was true of the way she prayed. When she prayed in church, you were just grabbed by her simplicity, her directness. She just spoke to the Lord exactly the same way as she would speak to you or I. And it was special. That's who she was. And it really took a hold of what prayer is really all about. So how many of us have that kind of confidence? How many of us have that confidence that we can come to God in prayer knowing it's the right place to come, that we are welcome and wanted there, that we will be heard and understood? How can we have that kind of confidence? That's what we're going to look at. So first of all, I want us to see from this passage that we have confidence because of our great high priest. Now, in the first few verses of chapter 5 here, we're told a bit about the role of a high priest. It's something that's picked up much later on. This passage that we're looking at, if you like, it's a sort of the end of the beginning and the start of the rest of the book. And in it, we have just a glimpse of something that's picked up in far greater detail later on, which Sarah and Kate are going to be looking at, the work and role of the high priest in Jewish theology, and what that means for us in understanding who Jesus is. So, in the Old Testament, the priests came from the line of Aaron, Moses' brother. And they were appointed to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people before God. They were there to teach the law. They were there to intercede before God in prayer on behalf of the people of Israel. And they were also there to pronounce the blessing of God upon his people. And in each generation, the senior member of that family would be appointed as the high priest. And he had a particular role. And you can find out more about it if you want to explore it in Leviticus chapter 16, where the high priest, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in modern Jewish faith, would go into the temple, into the most holy place, which represented where the presence of God was in the midst of his people. And there in that place, he would take blood of a bull and a goat, and he would offer them as sacrifice for his own sins, the sins of his family, and the sins of the people of Israel. And on that basis, the relationship between Israel and God was maintained. But we're told, in comparison to the work of the high priest, which was the most important position among the people of Israel, we have Jesus, who is not just a high priest, he is the great high priest. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest, well, why is he such a great high priest? What's it about him? Well, first of all, we're told it's because of his name. His name is Jesus, and the name Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, means the Lord is salvation. In Matthew chapter 1, a verse that we often read at Christmas time, Joseph is told by the angel, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He is the Savior of the world who has come into this world, able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost, as the old saying goes. Whoever comes to him. But he's not just Jesus. He's the Son of God, the one chosen by God. We see in verse 5 of chapter 5, where for the second time in this book, the writer quotes from Psalm 2, you are my son. That's what he says of Jesus. This is what the Lord says to him. You are my son. You are the one whom I have chosen. We're told in the opening verses there that no high priest took on this role simply because of who they were, but because they were chosen by God through the line of Aaron. And Jesus has been chosen by God. Why? Because actually, in Jesus, God became man. The second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, took on human flesh and became man. Now you might say to me, I don't understand that. Well, let me tell you this, nor do I. It's the most amazing miracle, but it is true. That in Jesus, God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we're told. And because of this, he's worn the T-shirt. He's worn the T-shirt. He's been a human being who's experienced everything that human beings, in other words, you and me, go through in life. We're told something quite amazing in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and once became perfect. Now think about this for a moment. The eternal Son of God, the one who made the universe, who instructed how each part should function, who instructed, enabled us to think and to speak, when he became man, had to learn something. He had to learn not only how to live here on earth, he had to learn what it means to live in obedience before the Lord. And that happened from very early on in his life. We only get actually a small percentage of Jesus' life recorded in the Gospels. Just mainly the last 3 years. We have an account of his birth. Then, as we'll consider a moment, a very snippet of his childhood. And then the whole focus is upon the last 3 years of his life. Because that's where the focus needs to lie. But we're told in Luke chapter 2 that when Jesus was aged 12, he went with his parents, as was the custom each year, to go up to Jerusalem for the major feasts of the year. Three major feasts that took place in Jerusalem that were vital for the life of the nation and their faith in God. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And whilst they were there, Jesus went on one side and spent time with the Jewish teachers of the law, talking with them, discussing with them. In the meantime, his family have set off home. And partway from home, back in Nazareth, in northern Israel, they suddenly discovered that Jesus wasn't among them. And so they have piled back into Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph having lost their child? How would we feel? How would you feel if that was your... You'd be frantic, wouldn't you? You would be desperate. You'd be desperately looking in this place, in that place, and the other place. And eventually, they find him in the temple. And Jesus says to them, quite matter-of-factly, you know, like, well, why were you wasting your time running around hither and thither? He says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Another way of translating that is about my Father's business. This is where I had to be, because this is what my life is about. And from that point onwards, we have the marking that Jesus is going in a different direction from his parents' expectations, from his family's expectations, from his community's expectation. And that was going to cause all kinds of conflict in his life. It would cause misunderstanding with those nearest and dearest to him. It would bring him into conflict and opposition from the Jewish authorities. People misunderstood him. People wondered why he did what he did and when he did it. But it was because he was learning obedience to his Heavenly Father. He was doing what his Father had called him to fulfill his Father's will. We read in John chapter 5, verse 19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever his Father does, the Son also does. And so Jesus lived a life of complete obedience to his Heavenly Father, totally dependent on doing that through prayer to be equipped and enabled for that task. Even to the point where before he died, he's faced with this dilemma in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's overwhelmed with what lies before him, that he would die upon the cross, a death of shame, a death of ignominy for you and for me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with this horrendous prospect, Jesus prays, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not I will, but what you will. in the words of the song by Graham Kendrick, based on this passage. He walked where I walk. He stood where I stand. He felt what I feel. He understands. He knows my frailty. He shared my humanity, tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus has worn the t-shirt. He knows what we go through in life. He knows the trials and tribulations. He knows the challenges of what it means to live a life before the Lord. He knows what we go through day by day. But because of all this, he has opened up the way to heaven. There's this little phrase, yet such an important phrase. It changes everything in verse 15, where we're told that he did all of this, yet was without sin. It means that he became the source of eternal salvation. He became the high priest, not just a high priest, the high priest, the great high priest, who went and offered a perfect sacrifice for sin with his own precious blood. And with that, he has opened up the way into heaven. He's opened up the way where each one of us can come before God in prayer with confidence, knowing that we are not going to be turned away, that we're not going to be rejected, that we're not going to be misunderstood, that we're not going to be unwanted. He is the great high priest who's gone through the heavens into the Father's presence, and he's opened up a doorway that gives access to each one of us who trusts in him. And so he is forever there, seated on our behalf, for us and with us. So what does this mean for us? What does this all mean? Putting this all together, that Jesus, the Son of God, is the great high priest who has gone through the heavens for you and for me. Let's consider four ways this affects us. And I have no idea of the time. How are we doing? So, 11:38, okay. So, we'll go quite quickly if we can. First of all, when we go through times of trial. Now, we all go through trials and tribulations. Becoming a Christian doesn't change that. In fact, instead of saving you from trials and tribulations, becoming a Christian adds to them. Many people, when they become a Christian, discover two things. They think, wow, I have really discovered what life is all about. I have been completely changed. But then secondly, they also say, wow, where did all this aggro come from? Why has life become so tough? Because every Christian goes through trials and tribulations. It's about the molding and shaping of our faith. And that's true of each one of us here. We often may think, well, so-and-so, they look great. They never seem to have any problems. Don't you believe it? The person next to you or nearest to you, they have trials and tribulations. The person in front of you, the person behind you, the person standing up front, we all have trials and tribulations. The Apostle Peter explains this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Jesus went through trials and tribulations throughout his life. If you read the Gospels, that's made very clear to us. It's the way he went, it's the way we go. He understands because he's been there. He's done that. He's worn the t-shirt. Through times of discernment, what's the hardest thing to discern in the Christian life? Between what's right and what's... Well, between what's right and what's wrong, that is can be really difficult. But I wouldn't say it's the hardest thing. I think the hardest thing can be between what's right and what's good. You can see, if you want to look at an example of that later on, you can find it in Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 39, where Jesus had to discern when he saw, if you like, revival break out when he was staying at Peter's mother-in-law's house. And he'd healed her, and then he healed many people of all kinds of sicknesses. He delivered people from demonic oppression and possession. And there was clamor from the crowds to see more, more. And Jesus had to discern, was that right thing to do? And after spending early hours in the morning in prayer, he had to say to his disciples, we need to move on. We need to go somewhere else. What? Leave all these crowds behind? Leave all this opportunity behind? Because he says, I need to preach the gospel. That is why I've come. That is why I've come. It's the sort of challenge we may all face at different points in our lives. Moving house, changing job, our involvement in the church, the way the church ministers and serves the community. There are many good things we can do, but what's the right thing? What is the Lord's will? Now, I want to just say, give you a promise and an encouragement with this, but also a warning. First of all, God is far more concerned that you or I are in his will than we will ever be. God longs for us to be in his will because his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. It's the best thing that's going. And in his heart of love for us, he longs for us to be in that. But he doesn't necessarily hand things to us on the plate. Early on in my Christian experience, I've been a Christian perhaps a year and a half. But prior to that, I had had an experience of a real filling of the Holy Spirit. And a prophetic word was spoken over me to do the work of an evangelist. And a year and a half later, I was on a course in the East End of London doing social studies. This was in the days, we were based in Stepney, in the days when the Isle of Dogs had gone to the dogs. It was really run down. I was working with homeless people, men and women. But as the course came to an end, I had to decide, where was I going to go next? Should I go on to university to take a degree in a combined degree in English and religious studies, with then going on for qualification to become a social worker? Or should I begin to explore what it means to be an evangelist? And so I thought, Lord, what do you want? So I applied, first of all, to a university to do the combined degree, but I also applied to the Birmingham City Mission, which had a training course in evangelism. And so I prayed, Lord, whichever one you want me on, let me be accepted on that one, and the other one I will be rejected on. So I applied for both, went for both, and a couple of days later heard from both, and I was accepted for both of them. God doesn't always hand things to us on a plate. And so I had to step out in faith and obedience to the Lord to discern what was right. And I went to the city mission, and that changed the whole way I've lived over the last 40 years. What about when we pass through emotional traumas? We all go through periods of emotional trauma. Let us understand that we can come with confidence. If we've experienced rejection in our life, then when we come to God in prayer, we find that this is a place of complete welcome. We will never be rejected. Never. If we struggle with self-esteem, this is a place of complete acceptance. A place where we're always wanted. Place where we're loved for who we are, not for who we're not. If we suffer with an inferiority complex, here is a place where everyone is equal, regardless of their status in this world. If we've been let down by others, here is a place where we will never be let down. If we've been misunderstood by others, here is a place where we will always be understood, even as I've already said, when we don't understand ourselves. What a wonderful place to be able to come. And then finally, I want to say, this is also a place to come through the times when God says no. That can be one of the hardest experiences, when we have prayed about something that we're convinced is right. It's good for us. It's good for the church, or it's good for the kingdom. But the Lord doesn't open the door. We get a no. Doesn't that leave us with all kinds of doubts? Aren't we left wondering what's going on? Let us know that we have one in heaven who in his life here on earth heard a no. He heard a no in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering away from me." And his father said, no. But instead strengthened him that he might be able to die for us upon the cross. He knows how we feel. He understands what we're going through because he's been there before us. And although we may have all kinds of doubts and upset about experiencing a no, let us understand this: because he was forsaken for us, he will never forsake us. And so finally, I want to say from verse 14, let us hold firmly then to the faith that we profess. What confidence we can have, yes? What confidence, what hope, what expectation that we have in prayer. This is why prayer is so important. It's why the evil one doesn't like it. Let's hold firmly, the author writes, to the faith we would profess. If we've got such a great high priest, why let go, even if the going is tough? Because when we let go, you can be sure of this. You're letting go of the best and opting for something far worse. You will lose everything and gain nothing. Can we have the last slide, please, Carl? Steve was saying earlier yesterday he was climbing. I've only done rock climbing once, but it was when we were leading a youth camp for inner city kids from Birmingham, and we were up in North Yorkshire, and there were activities that they could do, going canoeing and climbing. We had an Out of Bounds trained instructor with us, and we went climbing with the youngsters on some rocks on the moors, and it was a great time. You had to climb up this cliff face and then abseil back down. But one of the youngsters, a lad named Carl, he climbed up quite well, but when he got to the top, he just wouldn't let go of the rock to hold on to the rope in order to abseil back down. But the problem was, if he didn't abseil back down, there was nowhere else to go. You couldn't, at the top, you couldn't go anywhere. The only way was to come back down. And in fact, because of his fear of letting go, he ended up having to climb back down. And that's a heck of a lot harder than abseiling. We have a rock that we need to hold on to and never let go. Because if we do so, we lose everything and gain nothing.